Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's Monday. I'm so happy to be back. Nick's here. Andrew's here. Maria will be here in a second. Look at that. Brandon's here. Darren's here. And we've got 2 hours with Jimmy Akin with your Bible questions. If you have a Bible question, 2 hours for you. 2 hours on the Bible with Jimmy Akin is a lot of fun. Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy. How's it going?
Very, very well. Thank you. Jimmy, by the way, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book. Jimmy, we're going to stack up the Bible questions for you today. But before we do that, do you know what today is the 100th anniversary of, I found out?
It's John Paul II's birth.
Oh, man, you are good. You are good. Yeah, 100 years old today. I mean, he's not. Yeah. He would be 100 years old today.
No, he is 100 years old. He's in heaven, but that didn't stop him from being 100 years old.
Oh, yeah, you keep the same age. That's true. I never thought about it like that. Yeah, you keep the same age. So Jesus is like, wait, don't tell me. About 2023.
2022, 2023, yeah. Oh,
very cool.
Probably about, when you count prenatal, yeah, about 2023. And so John Paul II is like 100 and... say 9 months, 10 months.
Oh yeah, right, when you count the whole deal. It's from the beginning of his existence.
Yeah.
Yeah, he did so many things. He gave us the catechism of the Catholic Church. Did he do any like Bible stuff? Did he have
Oh sure.
What kind of stuff did he do?
He quoted it a lot.
He did. That is true. I think you're supposed to do that if you're the Pope. I think you're. Mm-hmm. But there was. There's always translation controversies and liturgy controversies and all that kind of stuff. But I know he did that. But man, 100 years.
He also promulgated the Neo Vulgate, the new version of the Vulgate.
Oh, he did. Tell me about that. What does that mean, the Neo Vulgate?
So, you know, St. Jerome originally translated the Vulgate back in the, you know, 400s. It started in the 300s, but it was the 400s before he was finished. He did it at the request of Pope Damasus I because the Latin translation, what's known as the Old Latin translation, was really a patchwork of low-quality translations that had been done here and there. And Pope Damasus wanted an improved translation that could be used. And so he asked St. Jerome, who was the foremost biblical scholar of his day, to produce one. And Jerome initially was hesitant because he knew a key fact about people who use the Bible that is also a key fact about Doctor Who fans. They like the doctor they start with, and they don't cotton well to change all the time.
Yeah.
So Bible users like the Bible they started with, and because that's the one that is consecrated in their memory. And so they don't like, typically, they a lot of the time do not like it when new translations come out. That happened when the King James came out, for example. Lots of people didn't like the King James because it was different than what they were used to hearing. The same thing was true when Jerome's Vulgate came out. In fact, Augustine has a letter where he talks about how a group of Christians in North Africa got positively unruly when the Book of Job was being read from St. Jerome's Vulgate, because, you know, there's this plant that Jonah sits under.
Oh, yes.
And then God dries it up. And in Jerome's Vulgate, it said ivy, but they were used to hearing it as gourd. It was a gourd plant.
Right.
And so when the lector is reading and he says Job sat under ivy, the crowd starts chanting gourd, 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 until the lector said, okay, gourd, and moved on. And so Augustine was writing Jerome kind of saying, maybe you can respect some people's sensibilities. And Jerome is like, I knew this was going to happen, but the Pope asked me. And then over the course of centuries, there were different editions of the Vulgate that came out. We discovered a lot of new manuscripts that were not available to St. Jerome in his day. And so in the 20th century, and this was actually before the time of John Paul II, it was decided to undertake a new revision of the Vulgate that would incorporate modern scholarship about languages and manuscripts. And that eventually came to fruition during the time of John Paul II. And so if you go to the Vatican's website today, you'll find the Neo-Vulgate there.
Got it. So Gord, huh? I'm glad that we don't have struggles over liturgy like that anymore. That I'm glad that's all behind us. 888-318-7884 is the number. Jimmy Akin is our guest. He loves to talk about the Bible. And so if you love to talk about the Bible, these 2 hours are for you. If you've got a question about the Old Testament, the New Testament, you got a translation question, you got a question about a particular book, it's all on the table today. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884. Up first is Connor in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Connor, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. When Jesus tells us that when someone strikes our right cheek, to offer them our left, does he mean that like we are should try to have like a humble disposition towards potential violence and to like perhaps be meek in face of adversity, or did he mean that we should try to like shame people in a passive aggressive way in order to bring about like pragmatic goods?
So, let's look at this question on the level of motives first. What would your guess be, noting Jesus's teachings about, let's say, love? Is he likely to be telling us to be passive aggressive?
It seems that from the context that he would not be telling us to be passive aggressive, but I've heard quite a few lecturers and like preachers, like in homilies on this, say that it's to some extent passive aggressive, and it's unclear whether there's like a way that you can synthesize the two views or like what should be done.
Well, I'm about to head to synthesis town, but the term passive aggressive is understood in colloquial English as being a form of manipulation of other people. If you're being passive aggressive, that's a bad thing. It has negative connotations. And so I would never want to say Jesus is telling people to be passive aggressive, because that's just going to, even if I could give the term passive aggressive a neutral or positive meaning, that's not what it means to most people. And most people, given our own sinful tendencies, are going to, if they hear Jesus wants you to be passive aggressive, they're going to be passive aggressive in the bad way, whatever good meaning you may have for it. However, in terms of by not insisting on your rights, are there situations where it can prompt a person to reevaluate what they're doing and say, ooh, maybe I'm going too far here. Maybe I'm making a mistake. Maybe I'm imposing on someone when I shouldn't. There are situations where that can happen. And in principle, that's a good thing. And so, you know, it's a good thing for people to realize when they're going too far and when they're treating other people unjustly. And so we can certainly not insist on our rights in particular situations with an awareness of that fact. In fact, there's another passage of scripture that sometimes gets quoted as expressing the same sentiment of, answer with a kind word and heap hot coals on your enemy's head. The idea being that if you got someone who comes up and is really getting in your face about something and you answer him mildly, he's likely to feel ashamed of how he came on overly strongly. And that's a good thing for him to realize. And it's certainly within the bounds of reason for us to say, oh yeah, if I am kind in this situation when someone is being unkind to me, could that prompt them to reconsider their approach? Yeah, and it's reasonable for me to act as I do in hopes of bringing about that reevaluation on their part. But I want to do it in the spirit of service. I want to be doing it as a way of of bringing about peace and reconciliation and repentance, and not a way of virtue signaling, look at me, look at how virtuous I am. I'm literally turning the other cheek and I'm shaming this other person, and that makes me feel righteous. Jesus, where he says this, incidentally, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew 5-7. And if you read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really clear about how motive plays a big role in things. And he says, for example, if you're doing an act of righteousness in order to get a reward from men, you know, to get their high opinion of you, well, that's all the reward you're going to get. God's not going to reward you if you just have this kind of tactical, I'm looking to get something out of this, motive rather than a genuine concern for other people. And the same thing would apply to fulfilling the turn the other cheek command. If you're doing that to show off how righteous you are so that people will go, ooh, wow, look at him. He's really something. He just turned the other cheek. Well, that's all the reward you're going to get. But if you're doing it because you care about God and you care about his teachings on love and brotherhood, and you're trying to promote love and brotherhood by what you're doing, then not only will you encourage people to reevaluate their behavior, but you'll also be pleasing God and get a reward from him. So that's why I wouldn't say Jesus taught us to be passive aggressive here, because people who are being passive aggressive, the way that's understood in a colloquial sense, aren't seeking love and brotherhood. They're being aggressive in a kind of, oh, well, what do you mean by that way?
All right, Connor, I hope that was helpful. Thank you for starting us off today. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. If you got questions on the Bible, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Students are loving the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics so much that we've decided to offer the first course, Jimmy's own Beginning Apologetics, at a special introductory price of $50 off so that everyone can find out what all the excitement is about. That first course, Beginning Apologetics, that Jimmy taught is roughly 7 hours of online instruction and quizzes and includes a downloadable study guide. And it's just gone gangbusters. People all over the world have taken the course, many, many, many of them. And so you can take it too right now, wherever you are, for $50 off. Just visit schoolofapologetics.com for more information and to sign up, schoolofapologetics.com.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Hi, this is Cy. During this time of shutdowns, we're doing two episodes each week of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. Our first episode for this week is now available. Check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. This week, we talk with Father Hugh Barber about fear. Is fear a sin? Is it just an emotion? Is there such a thing as fear that is actually a gift from the Holy Spirit? Check out this week's conversation with Father Hugh Barber and get access to past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Why do we need to pray? We don't pray because God needs our prayers. We pray because we need God's grace. And every day when I face the day, I realize I have no idea what I'm doing. And I need God to walk me through my day, step by step, giving me the grace, the counsel, the love, the encouragement that enables me to glorify Him in everything that I do and become the person He wants me to be. Prayer is my lifeline.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being here with us on this Monday, where it's so much fun to be back with everybody here at Catholic Answers and getting to hear Jimmy Akin answer questions about the Bible. Any question you got about the Bible is welcome. 888-318-7884. Up next is Bennett in Belkirk, North Dakota. Bennett, you there with us?
Yeah, hello there.
Hi, your question for Jimmy.
Howdy. Yeah, the King James Bible, is that a Catholic Bible or what?
Well, no, the King James Bible was translated under the authority of the British monarch, King James I, and he was a Protestant monarch, so he commissioned a team of Protestant scholars to translate it, and it came out in the year 1611. Now, there were Catholic translations already out in English at the time. In fact, just a few years before the King James Version, a group of Catholic scholars had come out with a version known as the Douay-Rheims Bible. And so that's kind of the Catholic equivalent of the King James. It uses the same kind of language. You know, it has that 1500s, 1600s feel to it. But in general, it was the Douay-Rheims that was used in English-speaking Catholic circles, and it was the King James that was used in English-speaking Protestant circles, and both of them are still used today by some people.
Oh, okay. I got a Jerusalem Bible, it's called, this one I got from a priest.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
And it's got that Neil Obstadt and imprimatur on it, so.
Uh-huh.
Go ahead, Jimmy.
Yeah, so the Jerusalem Bible is a translation that was made in the mid-20th century. It's based on a French translation that's also called the Jerusalem Bible, except in France they say the Jerusalem Bible in French. And then it got translated into English as well, and it has been approved for use by Catholics. Now, these days, the Catholic Church doesn't have a list of forbidden books, so it's not contrary to canon law to read any Bible you want, as long as you're taking steps to protect your faith, because some Bibles have, you know, flaws in them that are serious, like the Jehovah's Witness Bible, for example, has some very serious flaws in it. But even though it's not technically forbidden for Catholics to read any particular Bible they want, nevertheless, that's not the same thing as saying every Bible is positively endorsed for use by Catholics. And so if you want your Bible to be positively endorsed for use by Catholics, you have to get an imprimatur on it. And that's typically done by the National Conference of Bishops of a given nation, or sometimes by the Holy See. And that's been the case for the Jerusalem Bible and many other Bibles that are out there today. Many of them have been given an imprimatur that says, okay, we've reviewed this, and it actually is useful enough that we can recommend it to Catholics, but not all Bibles have that.
Bennett, thank you for your questions. It's asked Jimmy about the Bible today. If you got a Bible question, 888-318-7884. We go now to Josh in Maryland. Hi, Josh. You got a question for Jimmy?
Hey, how you guys doing? My question is Job and Jonah, are they literal historical people, or are they like parables?
There is a difference of opinion on this, and the church does not have a teaching that settles it one way or the other. In the case of Jonah, the story is written in such a way that a lot of people have looked at it and said, you know, it could be something that is kind of an extended parable. And John Paul II took it that way. He took it without saying it's not based on history. He acknowledged that in his view, it was like certain other books of the Old Testament, like Tobit and Judith, that seemed to be more for teaching purposes, to teach spiritual lessons rather than strictly historical books. So it might have a historical basis, but it also could be taken as something that involves basically a kind of extended parable. Now, I should mention that Jonah is mentioned outside the book of Jonah. And some people have said, oh, well, that would be evidence that Jonah was a real historical figure. And it might be. On the other hand, it might not, because it's possible for people in real life to refer to literary figures without implying they're real. If I said, oh, wow, this guy was as smart as Sherlock Holmes, that doesn't mean that Sherlock Holmes was a real historical person rather than a literary figure. And so if someone says, oh, even if Jonah was here to pray for people, it wouldn't save them, it wouldn't mean the same thing. In terms of Job, Job is one that I think even more biblical scholars will look at and say it's likely that this is meant to be a kind of extended parable. Not only is the point of the book an extended meditation on the problem of suffering, also most of the book is written in poetic form. So it's not written like a historical narrative. It's written as an extended cycle of poems with a framing narrative that occurs at the beginning and the end. And that framing narrative takes us up into heaven, even though there's no prophet around to tell us what's going on in heaven. And also the setting of Job appears to be very ancient. Even though it's written in Hebrew, it appears that Job is not an Israelite, that Job is living in the age of the patriarchs and his friends. He's not an Israelite. His friends are not Israelites. And so it feels like this is a poem about the past that's kind of legendary, that's more of a legend and a philosophical meditation rather than a straightforward historical account. But once again, there's a divergence of opinion, and you will have people who will say, sure, why couldn't Job be based on a historical figure?
Thank you, Josh. Your Bible questions welcome today. Jimmy Akin taking Bible questions today. And up next is Aaron in Hattiesburg, Michigan, watching on YouTube Live. Aaron, you there with us?
Hi, Jimmy. How are you?
Doing okay.
Hi. I had a question about contemporary Jewish practices that are found in the New Testament. Two in particular, the celebration of what appears to be Hanukkah in John chapter 10. There it's called the Feast of Dedication. And the second part is Jesus' recitation of the Shema that Jews would, the prayer, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, that Jews would recite twice a day. So my question is, are these similar to what Jews do today, and why don't Christians do them too?
Okay, so first thing is, you're correct that in John's Gospel, what is referred to as the Feast of Dedication is the Feast of Hanukkah, the anniversary of the rededication of the temple after it had been defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes. So that is the same holiday. Jesus did celebrate it, and modern Jews also celebrate Hanukkah. The Shema is also said by modern Jews. It's a key component of modern Jewish prayer, and so it is still used. In terms of why Christians don't do these things, well, there's sort of a general answer and then a couple of specific answers. The general answer is because Christians are not bound to observe the law of Moses. This is something that St. Paul makes really clear, for example, in his letter to the Colossians, that all of the various ceremonial ritual provisions of the Mosaic law pointed forward to Christ. And now that Christ has come, we don't need to celebrate those. And so Christians have created their own celebrations instead. There are, though, more specific reasons. In the case of the Shema, as you say, the opening line of the Shema is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Well, we're not Israelites, most Christians. There are some Hebrew Christians, but most Christians are Gentiles. And so it could be, not saying it would be, but it could be a little odd for Christians to say a prayer that refers to ourselves as Israel in a straightforward way. Also, Jesus specifically gave us a different prayer as his disciples. He gave us the Lord's Prayer. And so while Christians have great respect for the thoughts expressed in the Shema, it's actually been the Lord's Prayer, the one Jesus gave us, that has been the centerpiece of Christian prayer. In terms of why we don't celebrate Hanukkah, well, Hanukkah was to celebrate the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem, but the temple has been destroyed, and Jesus himself replaced the temple. He identified himself with the temple, and just as his body was destroyed on the cross, and then he rose from the dead, he's the new temple. That's why in Revelation, when John sees the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, he does not see a temple in it. because the Lamb, Jesus, serves as its temple. And so since Jesus has replaced the temple for Christians, Christians don't naturally celebrate the rededication of the earthly temple that Jesus fulfilled and replaced.
How's that, Aaron?
I just had a quick follow-up on whether the first century practice of Hanukkah is the same as today with the tradition of the eight nights that the oil lasted and the lighting of the menorah and all that?
That's harder to say. The eight nights and this being a miracle is something that's actually seems to have been a somewhat later addition to this tradition, but I'd have to go back and review the details of exactly when it got added and how. But in general, we don't have a huge amount of information about how feasts like this were celebrated in the first century, so it may to some extent remain speculative.
Aaron, thanks very much. We got to take a quick break, and there are two lines open. If you've got a Bible question for Jimmy Akin, it is your opportunity. Both hours today, Jimmy will be with us, and we'll be talking about Old Testament, New Testament, any particular text of the Bible. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Where is a pope mentioned in the Bible? Why do we need a mere man to lead the church? Can't we all just follow Jesus? Did the early Christians recognize that Peter and his successors possessed special authority? In 20 Answers, The Papacy, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, explaining in clear and friendly language how the papacy is not only biblical and historical, but essential for preserving Christian unity of belief. 20 Answers, The Papacy is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
This is Dr. David Anders. Does the problem of evil keep you from believing in God?
Join us for Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this very happy Monday here. At least I'm happy because I get to do 2 hours on the Bible with Jimmy Akin. And that's a lot of fun for me. So if you got a Bible question, let me see. Let me check the lines right now, see what we got open. We almost had one line open. Shortly, we'll have another line. That's the way I should put it. I didn't realize all the lines were full. But in a couple of minutes, there'll be a line open, 888-318-7884. Any question at all is welcome about the Bible. Jimmy, of course, is the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, and he is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And Jimmy, up next is Fawny in the British Virgin Islands watching on YouTube. Fawny, are you there with us?
Yes, hello.
Hello. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Okay, thank you. My question for Jimmy is this. Can you explain the doctrine of the priest being in persona Christi and where is it found in Scripture? And finally, can you point me to some details so I could learn more about this doctrine?
All right, it was just a little bit unclear, so I'm just going to repeat it. The doctrine of in persona Christi, the priest being in the person of Christ, can you explain that? And you can you show where that is in the Bible and any resources you've got?
Yeah, so in the person of Christ is a traditional phrase based on the Latin. In Latin, in persona Christi, you can hear how that would translate based on its cognates into English as in the person of Christ. But that makes very little sense to colloquial English speakers if they're not Catholic and haven't grown up with this phrase. Because what does it mean to be in the person of someone? You know, that sounds really strange. Basically, what the thought is acting in the place of, or acting on behalf of, or acting as the representative of. So it's like, if Jesus was here, he would be doing this. Uh-huh. So like, if Jesus was here, the priest is not literally Jesus, but if Jesus were here at Mass, he would be the chief celebrant. And so the priest is acting in the place of Jesus, or as Jesus's representative, or on his behalf, in view of the fact he has this mystical sacramental connection with Jesus by virtue of his ordination as a priest. In terms of where we see this in the Bible, well, the language comes from later on in church history. This is the language of doctrine and theology, and it wasn't used in Jesus's day, so we wouldn't expect to find these exact words in Scripture, just like we don't expect to see the terms original sin or Trinity or even Bible in the Bible, because they are terms that were coined later to reflect a biblical reality, even though they didn't have a name for that reality in the first century. And the same thing is true for in persona Christi. So we don't find the exact words in Scripture, but we do find passages that indicate that Christ's ministers are acting on his behalf. Partly, this is because we have Christ presented as our high priest. And in the Bible, the way the priesthood is structured, you have the high priest at the top of the structure, then you have a group of priests who would minister like at the temple in Jerusalem, and then you have a broader common priesthood that all of the people of Israel participated in. And so in the New Testament, we have a similar structure. We have Jesus presented as the Christian high priest. We have all Christians exercising a common priesthood, but then we also have this middle ministerial class of priests, like where St. Paul, for example, indicates that part of his apostolic work involves the priestly duty of presenting the Gentiles to God. So he has a special priestly role as a minister. And well, if that's the case, if we have these Christian ministerial priests operating under the Christian high priests, then in some sense they serve as representatives of the high priest. Just like in the Old Testament, the ministerial priests at the temple served as the representatives of the Jewish high priest. We also see other passages where Jesus directly indicates a kind of substitutionary role between him and his ministers. In Luke chapter 10, for example, he sends the 70 on an evangelizing mission, and he says, if they hear you, they hear me. If they reject you, they reject me. And so in terms of his ministry of the gospel or preaching of the gospel, they're acting in his behalf, they're serving in his place, they're communicating the message to the towns where they're about to go, what Jesus would say. And so in that sense, they're acting in persona Christi by being officially appointed evangelizers. But there are also, and he identifies with them, if they hear you, they hear me, if they reject you, they reject me. So he's identifying with them. We also see something similar in a sacramental context where Jesus, after the resurrection, comes to the disciples and he breathes on them and says, as my Father sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Well, we already know from the Synoptic Gospels that Jesus has been sent by the Father to forgive and retain sins, and now he's sharing that with his ministers to do the same thing on his behalf. So they're going to be carrying out the same ministry of reconciliation, either forgiveness or non-forgiveness, that Jesus himself was sent to perform. And so they also are serving in Christ's place. The core of where this usually comes up, though, is the Eucharist. And in that instance, Jesus told them to do the Eucharist in memory of him, and the formula he used to institute it involved saying, "This is my body and this is my blood." And we know that that wasn't just what he said on this occasion, because when St. Paul repeats language in 1 Corinthians, he is clearly using the formula that he was familiar with every time the Eucharist was celebrated. And so that shows us that this formula, "This is my body, this is my blood," was used at every celebration of the Eucharist. But since Jesus was not at every celebration of the Eucharist as the presiding visible priest that everybody could see, that means that the ordained priest who was there was saying the words of Jesus, just like in a Mass today. Priest says, "This is my body, this is my blood." But he means Jesus's body and Jesus's blood. And so it's very clear he's acting on behalf of Jesus or in the place of Jesus as he celebrates the Eucharist.
The last thing Fonny asked was, you got any resources on that? Maybe Catholic.com, or do you have anything else you'd like to?
One can certainly go to Catholic.com and type in Persona Christi. Also, I would just suggest reviewing this section of the video or the podcast and looking up the passages.
Fonny, thank you very, very much for the call. It's Your Bible Questions today for Jimmy Akin. 888-318-7884 is the number. Up next is Greg in Ohio, listening on WILB Radio. Greg, your question for Jimmy.
Hello.
Hello, Greg.
In a previous episode, it was weird questions. Jimmy was answering somebody's question about intelligent beings. And he was explaining that angels are more intelligent than humans. And my brother-in-law questioned that, actually. We were listening together and asked where in the Bible there's support for that or evidence that angels are more intelligent than human beings.
Okay. You're not going to find a passage that says specifically all angels are more intelligent than humans. And I don't know that that's the case technically. I mean, God could create created intellects that are not as powerful as the human intellect. You know, he's God. He can do that if he chooses. But the angels that we're familiar with in the Bible were regarded by people in the Bible as being superior to humans. Thus, you in a variety of different ways. Thus, for example, in the Psalms, you have a psalm about how God has made man a little lower than the angels. And so that suggests that in the ordinary natural order of things, humans are lower down than angels. You also have a kind of reversal of that in the New Testament, where St. Paul talks about how Christians one day at the end of the world will judge angels. And what he means by that is a little unclear. It could mean a number of different things, but at least it means we're going to have a role in judging the angels that fell. But that doesn't answer. So there is a bit of a reversal on that, but that's the supernatural order where Christians have been elevated to glory. Here in this life, in the natural order of things, humans are a little lower than the angels. And to the ancient mind, that would suggest that they're smarter than us, as well as more powerful than us. And we do find evidence for both of those things in a variety of different passages in both Testaments. So in terms of their power, angels are able to do things that humans are not. They're able to perform miracles. They're able to rescue people and perform and harm people and perform other feats that humans are not capable of doing. So their power seems to be greater than ours. And their knowledge seems to be greater than ours, because they come, number one, because they are from heaven, they're aware of heavenly secrets that humans are not aware of. And they come to man frequently to announce information that man does not have. A clear example of this, is in Daniel 9, where Gabriel shows up and says, "Daniel, I have now come to you to give you insight and understanding." And Daniel was already a wise and insightful man. So if an angel's showing up and saying, I'm going to give you insight and understanding, this is like superhuman insight and understanding that Daniel would not have otherwise. And this is one of the key functions of angels. It's even why they're called angels. In Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin, the word for angel means messenger. So these are God's messengers bringing information to mankind that mankind would not otherwise have. And so angels naturally got a reputation for being wise and insightful compared to human beings because they have access to all this divine information that we don't. And an example of that reputation, if you want to see it in action, can be found in 2 Samuel 14. Look around verse 17, and you'll find a woman saying, "The word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God," so she's setting up the comparison. She's about to compare the king to the angel of God. "For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil." So she's saying, you're so awesome. Now she's buttering him up. He's not literally as good as the angel of God in discerning good and evil, but she's buttering him up by saying, oh, you're just as good as the angel of God in figuring out right from wrong. That's how smart you are. Well, if she's that's hyperbole. She's using exaggeration to make a point, and that implies that the angel of God is going to be even better at discerning right from wrong, at knowing those subtle distinctions than a human being is.
Greg, I hope that's helpful. I'm just very curious about this. Did your brother-in-law seem offended that angels might be smarter than him?
Not so much offended, just it was kind of why does he think he has the right to say that?
Okay.
Type of thing.
All right, fair enough. Thank you very much. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884, the number 888-31-TRUTH. You want to go deeper into church history? Go to shop.catholic.com right now and click on the banner at the top of the page to download our new free ebook, 20 Answers, the Early Church. Shop.catholic.com, free ebook right now, 20 Answers, the Early Church.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Our mission is to transform the world one woman at a time through a spiritual program of formation that helps them to see who they are as daughters of the Most High God and to enjoy the gift that God has given to them by virtue of their femininity.
Women of Grace with Jeanette Bankovic Williams. Tomorrow morning, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Holy smokes, there has barely been time, a space where there was a line open today because it's the Bible. Everybody wants to talk about the Bible. Maybe not everybody, but a lot of people want to talk about the Bible. And you get to talk about it with Jimmy Akin, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And I just get to have fun, hear these great questions and answers, and learn all about the Bible. Valerie in Akin, South Carolina is next. Valerie? Your question for Jimmy.
Yes. In the Beatitudes, Christ told us that the meek will inherit the earth. And I would like to know what he meant by that and why would anybody want to inherit the earth?
Okay. Well, the reason they would want to inherit the earth is because the earth is good. And, you know, if you're going to inherit something, you want it to be something good. So that's why anybody would want to inherit the earth. And it's why people want to inherit the earth today. Today, and certainly in history, various groups of people would want to go and take control of different territories, you know, so that they have a place to live and so that they'd have the resources that are available in those territories. And in the ancient world, and certainly through much of history, the people who tended to end up in control of given territories were not the meek. They were the assertive and the violent and the strong and the powerful and those who had the ability to either force other people out of a territory or kill them. So historically, and certainly in Jesus' day, the people who had actually inherited the earth were the violent and the dominating. But violence and domination are not part of God's program. You may sometimes have to use violence, but it's just defensive. It's not something that God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to go on literal jihads and conquer peoples. He also wants us to love everybody, even our enemies, and turn the other cheek and not be dominating. And so what Jesus is saying is that even though today it's the dominating and the violent who have control of the earth, they're out of sync with God's program. And it's actually the meek, the people who are humble and compassionate and loving, who will ultimately inherit the earth. Because one day God will deal with all of the violent and the dominating, and they will not be in control anymore. And the people who are actually responding to God's program of humility and love, they will be the ones who actually inherit the good things, and they will not always live under the thumbs of the violent and the dominating. One day, they will take their rightful place as the true stewards of earth.
Valerie, thank you so much for that question. I'm going to keep moving. Lots and lots of folks on the line. Let's go to Judy in Florida, watching on Facebook Live. Judy, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
I was wondering if it was somewhat of a foreshadowing when Jesus, after he met his disciples on the road to Emmaus, when he took the bread and broke it and blessed it, and then he disappeared, if that was a foreshadowing to teach us that he was truly present in the bread, or is that overthinking it?
Well, I think that on one level, Luke is just reporting the tradition that these disciples came back with, Clopas being one of them. They were on the road and they met this guy and they didn't recognize him and they took him home with them and he had an amazing insight into scripture. And as one does, you eat a meal with him when you bring him home for the evening. And so they're breaking the bread, which is just eating a meal, and then all of a sudden they recognize he's Jesus and he vanishes. And it was a mysterious event, and they then came back and reported what had happened. And Luke is simply reporting this as a straightforward historical event. Now, certainly many people in later history have tried to draw lessons based on this concerning the Eucharist. And within the spiritual sense of the text, that is the layer that God is aware of in terms of what can legitimately be inferred from this, I think, sure, you can look at this text and say it does foreshadow the Eucharist in some sense within that realm of the spiritual sense. The question that I think is open is, to what extent did Luke, the human author, intend it to teach a Eucharistic lesson? And there I don't think it's as clear, because to us the phrase breaking of bread is strongly suggestive of the Eucharist, but back in the day it was just a reference to eating, because bread was the principal thing you ate in this age of human history. It was after the invention of agriculture, you know, the Paleolithic age was over, and so people were farming now, and they were making bread, and that was the principal thing they ate, to the point that in Greek, the word for bread, arton, means food. I mean, yes, it literally means bread, but you could use it for any kind of food. kind of the way when I was growing up, Coke meant any kind of soft drink. So you'd say, what kind of Coke do you want? Oh, I'd like a Pepsi. You know, same thing. What kind of bread do you want? I think I'd like some, I don't know, do you have any mutton? And so, you know, it was something that it was just anything you ate was bread. And so back in the day, the breaking of bread just meant having a meal. And so consequently, it's not as clear to me that Luke would have consciously intended there to be a Eucharistic foreshadowing here. But certainly later Christians have understood it that way. And I think that that's permitted within the spiritual sense of the text. The question is only about the literal sense of text of the text that Luke meant.
Judy, thank you very, very much. Nowadays, when you say, have you got any mutton? The answer is almost always no. You hardly ever run into anybody with mutton.
Not very frequently, no.
I want to give you one from Facebook because Amalia has to get to sleep. She's in Dubai, and it's 2:45 in the morning there. And so Amalia wants, I hope you can answer this, Jimmy. Does the Bible mention anywhere or imply anything with reference to the intercession of saints or of Mary?
You do have various passages in the Bible that discuss mediation or intercession in heaven. In the Old Testament, these are exclusively concerning angels because it was only angels who were in heaven at this point. Humans had not yet been admitted to heaven because Christ had not yet died. But you do have passages talking about, like in the book of Job, like even if you, Job, could find a mediator with God, and they're kind of envisioning like a heavenly mediator, like maybe an angel would intercede with God on behalf of Job. And you see that same idea reflected not just in a poetic context, but in a literal one in the New Testament, where Jesus says that the angels of little ones never fail to see the face of his Father in heaven. And what he means is the guardian angels of these little kids always have access to intercede with the Father on behalf of their wards. So angelic intercession, the saints who are also angels, that's very clearly indicated in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The question is, what about human saints? Well, since humans didn't gain access to heaven ordinarily until after the resurrection of Christ, we need to look in the only book of the Bible that really gives us a look at heaven after the resurrection, and that's the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, if you look in Revelation chapter 5, you see the 24 elders who surround the throne of God. They seem to represent the leaders of the people of God in heaven, and they offer to God incense, which we're told is the prayers of the saints. And at this point in history, when you read about the saints, it usually means living Christians on earth. And so what we have here are what seem to be the leaders of the people of God in heaven, or the saints in heaven, offering to God the prayers of the saints on earth. And so thus they're interceding for the saints on earth. Similarly, if you go a few chapters later in Revelation chapter 8, we see one of the angels in heaven also offers incense to God, mingled with the prayers of the saints, and that seems to again refer to angelic saintly intercession on behalf of the saints on earth. So you have two kinds of saints, angels and humans, angelic humans and angelic saints and human saints. We have evidence for both of them interceding with God in heaven on our behalf. If you'd like to learn more about that, once you wake up, go to Catholic.com and type in saints and intercession and Mary and prayer and things like that. Lots of resources will come up for you.
Amalia, we're really always happy to take your questions from Dubai, but this is ridiculous. It's almost 3 in the morning. You need to get to sleep. All right, we'll see you. We'll see you in the morning. Jimmy Akin is...
She could be in her gap between first and second sleep. That's the normal historic human pattern. Contrary to modern ideas, humans didn't develop sleep straight through for 8 hours. That's like way less than the length of a night, especially in winter. And so humans will typically historically sleep for 4 hours, wake up for 1 to 3 hours, and go back to sleep for another 4 hours. Maybe she's in her
she's more civilized
period between first and second sleep.
Well, yeah. In any case, it's always nice to get questions from Dubai. And you know what? I think like if you're in Africa, it's not the middle of the night as well. Hello, everybody in Nigeria or wherever else you're listening. But really, unless you're up in your middle of the night, what do you call it? Before your second sleep. which sounds, which actually sounds like something a hobbit would do. Get to bed, people. Jimmy Akin is the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book. He is a senior apologist here in at Catholic Answers. And he's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And I haven't asked him yet about what's coming this week. So we'll do that in the next hour. Hey, if you're on the line, don't go anywhere. We got another hour of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. And you are at the head of the line right now. And if you haven't dialed yet and you want to get in while we're while we take this quick break, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin.